from chapter 18, verse 41 to chapter 19 and verse 8. And here again, we come back to Elijah. We will see as we closed out the chapter 18 last week that things have begun to turn at the beginning of chapter 19. Chapter 18 ended in a fitting way as Elijah, the prophet of God, with the hand of the Lord upon him, the power of God within him, finds himself running before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We find here in verse 41, he is there after the prophets of Baal have been destroyed. The fire has come down from God. In verse 41, it says, "And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for is the sound of rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down to the earth, put his face between his knees." Here the great intercessor Elijah interceding on behalf of this nation who had turned away from God, now seeking the blessing of God, calling out and asking God to send the rain. And as he prays, it said he sent to his servant and said, "Go up, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." But Elijah didn't give up. He persisted in prayer and he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah in faith knew that God had answered his prayer. And he said, "Go up," he said to Ahab, "prepare your chariot, go down lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and the wind. And there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment, he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so just before we move on, we find then this Elijah, this prophet of God, at the end of this great chapter, they're running in the power of the Lord before Ahab's chariot to the entrance of Jezreel. But just as the dark clouds had filled the sky, had hid the sun and brought the rain, so there were dark clouds looming over the horizon for Elijah. Elijah was a man of like nature as ours, and just as Christians cannot live forever on the mountaintop, so in chapter 19 then we find Elijah down south in the dark wilderness of depression. What has gone up has now come way down. The great victory of faith on the top of Mount Carmel has given way to a faithless and fearful retreat into the wilderness. How does this happen? Well, notice what it says. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Here now Elijah, after such a great victory, after such triumphant faith, great witness of the power of God, if you will, great fruitfulness in his ministry as he sees the nation turning back to the Lord. And we find then that Elijah begins to turn in a different direction. What brings this about? Well, we find at the beginning of chapter 19, we find first, and we want to look at Ahab. Ahab the king. And what we find in Ahab is after this great victory that God has wrought through Elijah, and the power of God has been displayed both in consuming the sacrifice and in sending the blessing of rain, we find Ahab's heart is as hard as the hard earth that had been baked by the sun. He is hard-hearted and cowardly. He is a hard-hearted, coward king. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now consider this. What had just transpired in Elijah, in answer to Elijah's prayers, is one that Baal and the 450 prophets of Baal had been tried and found wanting. They had been shown to be false and worthless. While in response to the prayers of Elijah, the true God had shown himself to be alive and real, one who hears, one who sees, one who answers prayer, as he had sent down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice which he had accepted on behalf of his prophet for the sin of the people. And then he, in answer to Elijah's prayer, as he persisted in prayer, God again turned his hand of blessing toward his people and sent the rain. In both these cases, God had demonstrated that he had turned from his fierce anger and turned once again to bless his people. And what should have happened in the heart of Ahab? What should Ahab have done when he arrived at home? Well, he shouldn't have began to tell his wife what Elijah had done. He tells his wife what Elijah had done. Instead, he should have told his wife about the wonders of God. He should have began to tell her, you wouldn't believe it. The Lord did this, and the Lord did this, and the Lord came, and the Lord has turned his hand toward us again. And now we have been wrong. We have worshipped Baal. We have fed his prophets at our table. But we must now turn from our Baal worship and turn to the true and living God and worship him. He should have entreated her to repent of her idolatry and her idol worship and called his wife as a good husband and father to lead her toward the Lord, beseeching her to turn. And if Ahab's heart was not so hard, he would have humbled himself before God, confessing his part in the sin and idolatry and all that had happened, bringing God's wrath on the nation that he was supposed to be leading in the way of the Lord. He would have humbly sought to obey his law. He would have gone back to Deuteronomy 17 and handwritten himself a copy of that law, asking God to help him to obey it all the days of his life. He would have, like Josiah and Hezekiah and other kings before, ultimately would have turned toward God and turned the nation back to God, would have smashed the idols and turned them away from their idolatry and restored the true worship of God throughout the land. This is what Ahab should have done. And if his wife was unwilling to repent, this woman who had wreaked such havoc on the nation and had led it in Baal and idolatrous worship, ultimately Ahab should have been willing to do what Jehu would do a couple of chapters later in 2 Kings 9 and verse 30. For ultimately this woman was leading the nation astray. What we find in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30 is this. Notice how different it is. Ahab arrives at Jezreel, and he is a coward. Here it says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, she adorned her head, and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, he said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank and said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they had came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" What a great evil it is to lead a nation astray into idolatry that leads not only to the temporary judgment of God, but ultimately would lead to everlasting judgment for those who would follow. And yet Ahab, instead of turning the nation back to God and instead of leading his wife in this direction, ultimately begins to incite Jezebel against Elijah. He still believes, as he did in the last chapter, that Elijah is the troubler of Israel, and ultimately then he tells her of all that Elijah has done, because he knows what she will do. And particularly, he makes an emphasis on how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Well, why is this? Well, you look back at chapter 18, and you notice verse 19. Notice what it says there in chapter 18, 19. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel," says Elijah, "and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." They don't eat at the king's table. She's really the one who wears the pants in the relationship. She's running the show. And these prophets were her prophets, her pets, the ones who ate at her table. She cared for them while she was killing the prophets of the Lord and sending them away, if you will, where they were eating in caves provided for by one in her household. Here she was then harboring and keeping the prophets of Baal. And so we have this example of a hard-hearted, coward king. And I think it's reminding me how too often we have really cowardly and spineless leadership in the country that often characterizes the politicians of our day. They have no real conviction. They have no real gumption. They blow here and there on the winds of popular opinion. You think about this. Where was Ahab when the fire was fallen, the people were humbled, and the prophets of Baal were being slaughtered? When the winds of popular opinion were definitely on the side of Elijah, we don't find Ahab standing up for these prophets. We don't have Ahab then standing up against Elijah and saying enough is enough. No, he is totally silent. He remains still. He allows the people to go in a particular direction. But now as he arrives at home and has to face the wrath of his wicked wife, who has been running the roost for a long time, instead of standing on the side of the Lord, he chooses to, if you will, to tattle on Elijah, knowing that it will direct her anger away from him and onto the prophet of God. It reminds me in part of the relationship maybe between Joe Biden and Kamala Harris. He's sort of the Ahab counterpart, and she is the wicked Jezebel that kind of runs things behind the scenes. Thus, in spite of the miracles, in spite of the mercy of God, Ahab's heart remains hard. He takes the coward's way out. And how does Jezebel respond? Well, exactly like we would and he would expect. Notice what it says. It says in verse 1, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword." Then it says, "Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" She's a take-charge woman. She's not going to let this go without a challenge, unlike her husband. Now think about this for a moment. All Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal, had been summoned to Mount Carmel. But we noticed there that there was someone who was missing at the time, and that was Jezebel. Jezebel remained at home. Now you can imagine then what it must have been like for her. Her prophets are gone, her husband's gone, the people have gone, there is something going on at Mount Carmel, and she's sitting there pacing back and forth at home. 9 o'clock arrives, and the prophets of Baal begin to call out. She has no idea what's going on. It's 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and it's high noon. No news, hasn't heard anything. As Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal, They begin to rave. They begin to cut themselves for another 3 hours. As this is going on, she's sitting at home in the dark wondering what has happened. And then at the time of the offering of the oblation, of course, fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. The people are there placed before God in humility and worship. And she stews at home, not having any news of what has gone on. But as the day goes on, all of a sudden she begins to see clouds filling the sky. The clouds become dark overhead and the rain begins to pour down. And there she is at home under this, wondering what in the world has transpired. These dark, ominous clouds, are they brought there by Baal, the one who was going to give fertility, or was there something else that had happened? What do these clouds and this rain mean? And finally, as she maybe looked out from the palace in the distance, she saw a chariot racing toward home in the midst of the rain. Her husband there driving, but no prophets of Baal. All she sees then as it draws close to the city is Elijah the Tishbite running before the chariot. And you wonder what must have crossed her mind while this is all going on. And while Elijah then stays at the entrance to the city, Ahab continues on, arrives at home. Upon hearing what has happened, you could imagine what it would have been like, how incensed, how livid, how enraged she would have been. Maybe she would have castigated her husband. "You coward! How come you didn't kill the man while he was slaughtering all my prophets?" and this kind of thing. Maybe she would have even cried out under demon possession, for surely a woman like this, so wicked, may have been actually possessed by a demon. You would think upon hearing this that she would have ordered a group of soldiers right away or some hitmen to go and kill him. But instead, notice what it says. In verse 2, it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" I don't know why she would have waited, but there is something I want to draw our attention to, an application that I think is important, that oftentimes when we are in the work of God and the work of God moves ahead, when the kingdom of the devil and his gates have been pounded upon, and when his work has been pushed back, his demonic prophets have been defeated, and the work of God has moved forward, the people are turning to God, repenting, and the nation is being turned back to him. It is at that point in time that the people of God should expect opposition. Should expect opposition. Satan doesn't like his kingdom to be plundered, his prophets to be destroyed. We find oftentimes in the book of Ezra, if you have been reading in the Robert Murray McShane reading program, as the building of the temple goes forward, opposition comes. You come to Nehemiah. What happens is they're building the wall. They're constantly encountering opposition. Moses, as the work of God was going forward in Egypt and God began sending the plagues on Egypt, what happened? Well, before it got better, it got worse. And ultimately, they were forced to make bricks without straw and these kind of things. And what we find in Acts chapter 1 and 2, as the work of God moves forward into chapter 3, all of a sudden, opposition begins to mount. Threats from the authorities begin to come. People are being imprisoned and beaten, and etc. And so we must realize that the work of God will not go forward unhindered, unchallenged. That ultimately, as we seek to labor for the Lord, we must expect opposition. We must be ready for it. And here is what Elijah encounters. The question is, what will we do? How does Elijah respond to her threats? Unfortunately, not like Nehemiah and some of the others. Notice what the text says in verses 3 and 4. "Then he was afraid." Then he was afraid. It's interesting. This man who had stood before 450 prophets of Baal is now afraid of one woman. He who persisted in prayer until the rain had fallen, who had slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal, the hand of God was upon him in power, and now he is cowering in fear by a simple threat. He was afraid. He rose, and the one who had run before the chariot of Ahab and the power of the Lord now finds himself on a different kind of run. The one who had ran toward Jezreel is now running away from Jezebel. And he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." How things have changed. What a difference a day can make. Elijah, who was running in the power of the Lord and in faith, is now engaged in a different kind of run, a faithless, prayerless, ungodly, cowardly retreat as he ran for his life. Why does he do this? The text says because he was afraid. And so he runs for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and leaves his servant there. Now, what I find interesting is not only what is in the text, but what is not in the text. Because going into the wilderness is not necessarily something that is wrong. You remember, if we turn back to chapter 17, at the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah may find himself in a bit of a difficult state here. As at the beginning of chapter 17, it says, "Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Elijah at this point in time might have been in peril, knowing Ahab's wickedness and his wife's wickedness. But then what happens next? In verse 2 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is in the east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" And then it says, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." And then, of course, the brook dries up and the word of the Lord comes to him again and sends him to Zarephath. At the beginning of chapter 18, we find after many days the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab." And in verse 2 it says, "So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab." What is missing then in our verse here is the most important thing. It's not so much where Elijah is going, it's the fact that he doesn't wait for a word from the Lord. There is no word from the Lord to go into this wilderness. Elijah is going himself. He is deciding where he is going to head. He proceeds then not in faith, trusting the word of God, but in fear. He's not waited for the Lord, he's now taking matters into his own hands. This is not a good thing. Maybe he thinks, "Well, I went into some kind of wilderness before once and God provided, maybe I'll do it again." Or maybe he's just not thinking at all. He gets so afraid and he begins to run. And here is really the pathway where the Christian may go wrong. When we do not walk by faith in the word of God, but we all together just follow our own kind of fears and our own thinking. It is in this way that the Christian can then go quickly from the mountaintop into the wilderness, can find themselves going from taunting the 450 prophets of Baal to beating a cowardly retreat from one woman, from running in the power of God to Jezreel to running away from Jezebel into the wilderness. Or one can go from faith and power and confidence in God to cowardly fear and running away. Now, I can relate to this man of like nature as us. How many times have I been cowardly? How many times have I wanted to run and beat a hasty retreat, even from this pulpit into some place in obscurity? Why? Because I spent my time looking at the circumstances and not looking to the God of Elijah. Because too often I listened to the words of men instead of turning to the word of God. I found myself running in fear rather than turning and trusting in God in faith. it seems that there is a direct relationship between being faithful and fearless, or conversely, being faithless and fearful. Think about this. Either we are full of faith, which leads to a great trust in God by which we are fearless, or we can be faithless, and then we will often be fearful. Full of faith or full of fear. On that day, Elijah heard the threats that Jezebel had uttered in the name of her gods. And oh, that he would have responded in faith. Maybe he would have said and sent a messenger back to Jezebel and said, "By the way, lady, your gods that you swear by can do nothing. They are but dead idols. Maybe they're out relieving themselves, or they're not awake anymore and they're having a good sleep or whatever. I don't fear your gods, nor do I fear you. And by the way, you think that I will become like one of them. Either you repent and turn back to the Lord, or by this time tomorrow I will come and I will slaughter you like I did all the rest." This is what faith would have said. This is often what I wish I would do, but oftentimes I find myself like Elijah, looking at the circumstances rather than looking at the word of God and looking to God. And so then we find our prophet now both figuratively and literally heading south. Heading south. He is going down. He leaves the northern kingdom of Israel and he's heading down into the southern kingdom of Judah. He goes way down into the south, into Beersheba, and then after taking leave of his servant, goes further away again, further south, a day's journey alone into the wilderness. And there, in some ways, his state there is very vivid and graphic. This is really where his heart is at. He's now crawled up, if you will, balled up under a broom tree. You think about this. Here is another application, a lesson for us who are involved in ministry that we may know all too well. In ministry also, following mountaintop victories, we are often vulnerable to wilderness defeats. Elijah, just like us, was a holistic being. He wasn't a machine. He was one who, his person was integrated. He was physically and mentally and spiritually and emotionally, all these things are connected. Elijah had given out a great amount of energy in ministry. He had been in front of people and been involved in grand and public ministry. He was now physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. He had fought a great spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but not just confronting the prophets of Baal, but demonic forces, spiritual beings in the heavenly places. This is the kind of thing that drains a man or a woman that does these kind of things. That is why people need rest. Why God gave us one day in seven. The person that thinks that they can go on ministering day after day and never take a rest ought to learn a lesson from Jesus. He would often go away with his disciples to rest. We find him sleeping in the boat, etc. And so we must learn to rest. God doesn't need us 7 days a week. He told us to take a day and to rest. And so we too must rest. And Elijah here has gone through this time of ministry, and now he is ultimately in great need of some reprieve. I was thinking those who are lazy in ministry will never find themselves in this place like Elijah. A slothful, self-indulgent prophet would never find themselves running from Jezebel. They would find themselves eating with her at her table because they are no threat to her. They are no threat to Satan's kingdom. They would therefore receive no opposition. But Elijah, the faithful minister, prophet of God, is now then chased out, if you will, in fear. He is physically depleted, mentally and spiritually vulnerable. And there he sinks into such a low state that he finds himself totally conflicted within himself. He's hit bottom. And it's interesting that he is really a contradiction within himself. Here is a man who was running from Jezebel to save his life, and now he asks that the Lord would take his life. It seems kind of odd, doesn't it? But praise God, unlike his last two prayers, His prayer asking God to send fire that was answered in the positive. His prayer asking for rain that God also answered in the affirmative. In this case, God answers him in a far greater way than what Elijah had asked for. God in his grace does something wonderful for his weary servant Elijah. Because God is not one who beats his servants like a slave driver and a taskmaster. He is one that lovingly cares for those who seek to serve him, both when they are on the mountaintop and when they find themselves sitting alone in the wilderness. And Elijah then comes into this wilderness in Beersheba. It's interesting, as I've been reading through Genesis and I put the two together, there was another person who came into this same wilderness back in Genesis 16. Hagar found herself there in this wilderness, and she had placed her son under a very similar broom tree and had gone off a little distance because she believed he would die. But the amazing thing is, in this same place there, as Hagar had run from her mistress Sarah, and now as Elijah was running from the threats of Jezebel, the same one that met Hagar there, the God who is our Ishmael, the God who is a God who hears and a God who sees and comes to minister to those who are his, comes and there meets Elijah. Notice what the text says in verse 5. It says, he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then it goes on, and he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down. And then notice verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So here we find God doesn't send ravens, but an angel. An angel who comes not to castigate him for running in fear. He doesn't come to him and say, Elijah, get up, you coward, and go and do what you're supposed to do. What are you running from a woman for? Did not the Lord send fire from heaven? Did not the Lord send rain at the time you prayed? Did he not protect you in the wilderness and in Zarephath? You think he could not have protected you from Jezebel, O you of little faith? You have failed to live up to your name, my God is the Lord, and so now I will change your name to the Lord is ashamed of you. How many times do we think that God is like this? When we're low and we're down and we seem to be failing in faith and in ministry, that God is there in heaven castigating his servants. Oh, that we would learn the lesson here. For God doesn't come in that way. He comes tenderly. He comes to provide for his servant food and drink and sleep. He does it one time, then he awakens him a second time. He is fed by this angel. Now, who is this angel who has come to this servant Elijah? The second time he is described as the angel of the Lord. The word angel means sent one or messenger. This word refers to the function rather than the nature of the agent. It can be used of created angels, this word, in the original language of human messengers, or the messenger or the sent one of God. Now, this Hebrew term angel appears over 200 times in the Old Testament. It refers to created beings we would know as angels 17% of the time. Human messengers, it refers to 50% of the time. But the rest of the time, this word angel of the Lord, it refers to the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. He is there spoken of throughout the Old Testament in many, many places. And every time it talks about an angel, that's one thing. But when it talks about the angel, it is speaking not just of any ordinary angel. And just as we found this morning in Sodom, as the Lord had come to Sodom, and we found out that it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, so it is in this case. For when it comes to the angel of Yahweh, the definite article sets him off from all other angels. When the Bible speaks of an angel of the Lord, that is one thing, but the Bible never speaks of the angels of the Lord, but it only speaks in the singular. When the Bible speaks of the angel of the Lord, the literal translation would be the sent one from the Lord. And over we find in the scriptures, and we could go through and do a study. I have done this, and it is online on our website if you want to listen to it. A full study as to who this angel of the Lord is. But I just want to direct us to a couple of texts to demonstrate to us again that this one was not an ordinary angel, but it was the shepherd, the one who is the Son of God who came to minister to Elijah, his servant. For instance, in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16, there we find Jacob as he is blessing the sons of Joseph toward the end of his life. And there in verses 15 and 16, it says in Genesis 48, "And he, Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys.'" Here he is described then as the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. This God and this shepherd and this angel are the same person. He is the one who shepherded Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who spoke with them, who met with them, who met Abraham there in Genesis 18 as he came and fellowshipped with him at his tent. He spoke to Isaac and he revealed himself to Jacob at Bethel at the river Jabbok as he wrestled with him there. And it was then again a Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 23, who was it that led Israel in the wilderness? Who was it that led them in the way? In Exodus 23, verse 20, there it says, Exodus 23, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, to the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out." It was this angel who God's name was in that ultimately went before Moses and the Israelites and led them through the wilderness. It was the same angel who shepherded Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same angel of the Lord in Genesis in chapter 16 who appears to Hagar. And I'll just read briefly from there, beginning at verse 7 of chapter 16. There it says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and she shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her." Notice the angel of the Lord now called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing. For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered." Later on we will find again that it is this same one who comes to her when Ishmael is about to die. And so it is then that Elijah, instead of being castigated by God, instead of being told to smarten up by God, instead of being told that he is going to eliminate him from the ministry or any of these things, it is the Lord who is our shepherd who comes to Elijah, who graciously takes care of this one who is so worn out, whose faith has been brought so low. He is at the point where he wishes that he was no longer alive, and he comes to minister to him, to feed him, to give him living water, to take care of his needs, and then gives him sleep that he might ultimately refresh his weary body. And so it is that when oftentimes we are faithless, we find that Christ is always faithful. He is a good shepherd who cares for his sheep in the good times and the difficult ones. When we are down, worn out, broken, and weary, he loves, he cares for, and he provides for those who are his own. I was thinking about this in Isaiah chapter 42. There are a couple of familiar verses there that speak of the coming servant of the Lord. And there, in speaking of this servant of the Lord, it says this: a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And this is really what Elijah is: a bruised reed, he is a smoldering wick, but the Lord doesn't come to break him nor to snuff him out, but to minister to him. Oh, I pray that we would remember in the dark and difficult times that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. He has given his life to redeem us. And he loves to come and to feed and to minister to those who are his, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to give his servants rest. And so Elijah finds that in the strength of this food, he is not only refreshed and renewed, but he is once again given miraculous strengthening power. For it says, as he ate this food, it said, and he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Elijah then, fed by ravens in the wilderness, fed by a widow in Zarephath, then fed with miraculous food by God, now can go without food for 40 days and 40 nights, because ultimately man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is God who strengthens us. He's the one who keeps us. He can feed us for a day and keep us for 40 days and 40 nights. And Elijah arrives at Horeb, the mount of God, the same place where Moses would meet with God. Now here Elijah will meet with him, as Elijah would go up and for 40 days and 40 nights be with the Lord. So it is that Elijah is carried to this place. And it reminds me of 40 days that the Lord Jesus Christ also spent in the wilderness fasting. And there he came ultimately and met with Satan and was there tempted in the wilderness and defeated him. There were 40 years where God provided for Israel in the wilderness. And in each case, we recognize that God is able to provide for those who are his, to strengthen them, to keep them, to bring them along. And so tonight, as we close, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would remember this when times get difficult and dark, when we face great opposition, when our faith is weak, that Christ is a minister to those who are weak, that he continues to build up his people, to love them, to care for them, and he will continue to tend us until he brings us home to glory. Let's pray.